The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 19, where we are working on the first three verses. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the place where believers assemble under their positive volition to pursue the dictates of Scripture. One, you are not going to be able to live the Christian life if you do not think properly. The warfare is fought first in the mental attitude. And so we are here to study God's viewpoint on every subject, whatever it may be, and to make that viewpoint ours. And this is done through the consistent study-teach routine. So obviously, having assembled, you've got the first part of it out of the way. The second part of it is the sin nature, which dogs every believer from the time they are born. Even after you're saved, you have a functional and active sin nature. And so therefore, because we commit personal sins, we have to deal with that. And to set that aside, that is accomplished through 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the first order of the day. Beyond that, whatever else you need to be do, any adjustments you need to make so you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it is through your plan of grace that we have been called into salvation through your Son, and that now we are to exploit that grace by making the Word of God our model for life, and of course by applying the principles to the issues we face on a daily basis. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this possible, and recognize that you are the source of all of our blessing. And of course, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the following two destructions. One actually occurs, the first one, religious Babylon, occurs later than the second one. Not too much later, measured in terms of months. And political Babylon, richest, most powerful, greatest importer of world goods in the last days, is destroyed first. And then the what is left of the mother-son cult, religious Babylon, is destroyed some months later by Antichrist. After these things, this is the way John typically sets up a change in this book. He has used this phrase numerous times, almost too many to count, to tell you that he is shifting in subject matter from whatever he's just been discussing to something else. Obviously here, it follows more chronologically because we have just seen these two great destructions, and then you have this rejoicing over it. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice, singular, of a great multitude in heaven, totally unified in their speech here, saying, Hallelujah. Again, that comes from the Hebrew Hallel, to praise, and then a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah, Hallelujah. And salvation, and in this context, victory is probably a good translation of this, an overt victory, one that is seen. It's a deliverance of some sort. That's what's in view with the word salvation. And glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great prostitute who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Okay, we were into this at some point here. I think point 14 is where we left off. God's victory over Babylon is but a foreshadowing of the total victory that he will enjoy in the angelic conflict. A victory in which his people participate. Now, as we know, the angelic conflict began with the fall of Satan, really, literally, with the thought of sin in his mind, the first sin of pride. And, of course, this manifested itself in rebellion against God. And the angelic conflict was divided along the lines, as we know, two-thirds, one-third. Two-thirds of the angels chose to remain loyal to God and his viewpoint. One-third of the angels chose to follow Satan and his viewpoint. These become the demons. And, of course, the vast majority of those are still loose, still doing their business here on planet Earth. But some of them, as we know, were confined to Tartarus and for their participation in the Genesis 6 episode. And so from that time forward, there has been a conflict. There will continue to be a conflict. Neither party is going to give on this. And so Satan is apparently convinced of his ability to win this thing, and he continues the fight all the way through. Well, from time to time, certain tactical things happen in this conflict, certain victories on behalf of God. Clearly, the cross was a huge victory. It was a positional victory that will be translated into an experiential reality, that Jesus Christ will ultimately be exalted as Lord over everything. Obviously, the destruction of political Babylon strikes a blow in some ways for God and his people. The destruction of religious Babylon also strikes a blow. And so you see that in the conflict here, eventually all the blows are going to be struck, Armageddon, on through the millennium. And God will ultimately enjoy a complete and total victory in all of this. Again, the victory that his people participate in as well. 15, the second term mentioned is that of glory, which denotes the sum total of the qualities of God's essence, which are manifested in the destruction of Babylon. We know, again, dealing with the essence of God, that God is a spirit. He is not flesh and blood like you and I are. He exists in a realm that we don't even fully understand. Obviously, to try to put the human mind around God is an impossibility in some ways, because he is beyond anything with which we've ever had to do. And so God, when we talk about God and the nature of his essence, first, he's sovereign. That means he's the king of the universe. He's righteous. Means he's always right. He's just. Means he's always fair. He has eternal life. God always has existed, always will exist. That never changes. His existence is perpetual. Love, and then, of course, the O is omniscience, knows everything. Omnipotence, has all power. Omnipresent, is everywhere. There isn't anywhere you can go to get away from God. Immutability, God does not change. In veracity, God cannot lie. And so these attributes of God's essence here are in some ways exposed when he does certain things. And so when he does this, his sovereignty, his righteousness and justice and other qualities, point 16, are seen in the righteous destruction of that which is opposed to his plan. And in a sense, obviously, veracity is on the line because this is in the Word of God. So the reality is he's true to his word here, that these destructions are going to occur. They are not conditional. In terms of prophecy. So 17, the third term, power, focuses specifically on the attribute of omnipotence, which was alluded to in the destruction of commercial Babylon. Nothing was said about the omnipotence of God when dealing with religious Babylon, but in prophetic Babylon here, political Babylon, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And there, a reference, obviously, to God's omnipotence, that he has all power. Well, he always has all power, but obviously there's a lot of things that God doesn't do. I mean, and this begs some really important theological questions. If God has all power, why doesn't he do certain things? Why doesn't he, for instance, force everybody to be saved and go to heaven with him? Well, God, all God's attributes have to check off right here at righteousness. And apparently it's not the right thing to do. And obviously, that would completely undermine the entire principle of volition, free will. If you don't really have free will, and God's just going to make you go to heaven, then you're really not a free moral agent. And as we know in life, one of the things you learn as you grow, you don't know it as a kid necessarily, but as you grow older, you recognize you really want people to do things because they want to, not because they're forced into it, not because they're coerced, not because they're guilt-tripped into it, or for whatever other reason. If it doesn't come from the heart, it's really not worth very much. And so God wants people, obviously, to love him, but he will not force them to love him. And so, obviously, omnipotence checks off at a lot of things. Well, now omnipotence is on display. It was right to make these judgments and to destroy these entities that were so terribly opposed to God's plan. So 18, while these qualities always reside with God, there are certain events in history that serve to underscore these qualities and make them all the more visible. And we talk about the invisible God. How can we tell what God is doing? Well, in this way, in certain ways, particularly as we get down to the end of human history, what we're going to see God doing is engaging in judgment at a level which he has heretofore not done. And he is going to, as we know, pull back the restraints. Part of the deal is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is curtailed in some ways with the change of dispensations. He no longer will reside in believers when you get into Daniel's 70th week. You will be back under the issue of the age of Israel and all of that. So God pulls back the restraints. He lets things go from bad to worse, and he lets evil run its course. Well, eventually evil is going to run its course. And when evil runs its course, the right thing for God to do is at that point step in and stop it and check it and eventually eliminate it. That is the ultimate plan. So in all of this, I mean, when we talk about these eternal issues raised by the angelic conflict, whenever Satan fell, how many ever hundreds or thousands or millions of years ago that was, we don't really know. What we do know is that mankind has been on the planet for about 6,000 years. And God has allotted about 7,000 years for the fulfillment of his plan and human history. And then, poof, it's all going to be gone. And then we will have what we had in the beginning. Obviously, only we will be there to participate in it, and all that will be left is God and his glory. And then he shares all that forever with those who volitionally chose to accept his plan. And so, obviously, we look, you know, greatly toward the resolution of these things and are anxious for them to happen. The proper attitude is eager anticipation and for God to be vindicated in all this. And if it involves the destruction of the whole world, at a certain point, the believer has to just say, so be it. So be it. God's going to destroy this world, send millions and millions, billions of people probably into the lake of fire, along with a third of the angels for which it was prepared. And we just have to accept it and say, well, okay, this is God's plan. It must be right. It can't be wrong. God can't be unfair. So therefore, at the end of it all, we're going to recognize that everything God did was fair. If these people end up in the lake of fire, it's fair. It has to be fair. It can't be anything less than fair. So we get to see, again, these things. When he does do these things, we get to see his attributes on display. And this then redounds to his glory. As his creatures here, as you see here, his creatures magnify him just through their speech. And so, in a sense, as we say, God's glory is comprised of the attributes of his essence, and that never really changes. But there is a part of God's glory that is ascribed to him by others that does change, and that is the concept of when one honors somebody. And so here we see God being glorified and honored for this great destruction. And that's the divine viewpoint on the thing. And people have to see it God's way. It's just the way it is. And he's not going to change his mind. And you could pray all day for this not to happen. It's going to happen. You're wasting your breath. And that's one of the great things about, at least with the study of prophecy, we know many of these things in advance, even things that we not necessarily don't apply to us. We see the resolution of the conflict. Well, 19 here, verse 2, begins with an explanatory conjunction, haughty, which is designed to underscore the reason for such a celebration over such an unprecedented destruction. 20, the legal basis for God's judgment on Babylon is found in the next two major clauses that follow. The first is the corruption of the inhabitants of the world. And the second deals with her persecution of God's people. So 20 or 21 here, again, given the current state of world affairs, it would be difficult to determine which aspect of Babylon has corrupted the earth in the greatest way. Is it the mother-son cult, who literally exists in every country in this world, and who has its tentacles everywhere? The modern form of the mother and son cult is European Catholicism predominantly. But we've seen so recently in history how many millions and millions of people are wrapped around the axle on this deal about the Catholic Church and the crazy stuff they do. I mean, it's goofy if you watch them. But this, because it is a cult, in effect. It is something that is totally opposed to God. Because if you go study their doctrines, you'll find out they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith like you and I believe. And if they follow their own doctrines, they won't make it to heaven because they're effectively trying to work their way to heaven. And one cannot do that. One cannot be as good as God. So that, okay, which is worse? This thing that's everywhere, got its tentacles everywhere, or a political Babylon who's corrupted the earth and literally is in every country in the world doing its work as well. So which one is the more evil? Tough to say. Tough call. 22 here, religious Babylon has a worldwide following that embraces the unclean things of her immorality, while political Babylon has influenced the world with her immoral passion and the power of her luxury. We saw this here, Revelation 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And the reality is here, of course, dealing with this prostitute. And this is all set up in a very graphic sexual metaphor. And as long as one understands prostitutes and the nature of the way they function, the reality is, of course, we're going to see God's woman, the bride of Christ. We're going to see his wife come forward. And this prostitute's in complete opposition to that. I mean, in every way. And then also verse 4 here, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, namely the unclean things that proceeded from her immorality. And again, that sets up a very graphic picture that's fairly nasty, but is designed to give you a view of how God sees it. And then in 18:3, we hear about the same thing, just about primarily about political Babylon. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Or luxury is probably a better translation there. So 23, this is a virtual repetition of the quote found earlier in this book, with the minor change from the second person singular pronoun to the third person singular. We saw this similar saying in Revelation 16:7. Here where the altar, either the altar is personified as speaking here, or you have someone around the altar. But in any case, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So 24, that passage employed very similar language to what these martyrs had used in chapter 15. Substituting the term judgments for the term ways and reversing the terms true and righteous, we see in 15:3 where they sing the song of the Lamb. These are the people who had come off victorious from the beast. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your judgments, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So 25, as we saw there, the language is certainly reminiscent of, if not actually taken from, Deuteronomy 32:4, which uses both Greek words in the translation of the Hebrew text. And obviously, this would be a translation from the Hebrew over to the Greek. So you would read this, say, in the Septuagint, 32:4, which is very similar. As we noted, the rock. Why is God called a rock? Well, a rock is a figure for his immutability. God doesn't change. Rocks don't change. In effect, rocks stay rocks. They are hard, firm, unyielding. Generally don't respond to the forces of nature around them and all that. The rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So 26, the first adjective here, alethenos, true, denotes that which is true, correct, or dependable. And the nuance focuses on that which conforms to reality, that which is real, genuine, and stands opposed to what is false or does not fully correspond to reality. And Satan is, in effect, throughout all of this, as we know, passed himself off as God or attempts to. But God is the only real God. There really is only one. He is true. He is the genuine deal. He is the real article. 27, this term expresses the attribute of veracity and the fact that God has not conducted himself in any manner that is not consistent with what is true and right. 28, the second adjective, dikaios, deals with that which is morally and ethically correct. From a legal standpoint, it deals with behavior that is honest and obedient to the law. And so in some contexts, you'll see the word dikaios being used of, say, of a righteous law, a law-abiding person in certain contexts. And this just serves to underscore God has not violated any laws or any rules or anything in order to engineer these great destructions. And ultimately, of course, he will come and take possession of the planet. A lot of this was explained. You know, I just happened to catch the end of it again the other day. It was very good. In the movie Devil's Advocate, Al Pacino goes on a rant. He's Satan, of course. And he goes on this rant about God. And he's an absentee landlord, was what he called him. That's absolutely correct. This world is God's. He created it. It's his by creation. And he has allowed this squatter, Satan and his demons, to influence his world and all of that. But he's going to eventually throw him out, and throw him out for good. And he's never going to have access to this world again. It was always God's plan to rule this world through mankind, not through angels, not through demons. It was to be ruled through man. And as we will see, eventually, of course, Jesus Christ fulfills all these prophecies as he will rule the earth in righteousness and justice for God. And under Operation Rod of Iron, this world will be a wonderful place for 1,000 years. And yet it still will not convince certain people to believe if they are negative. As they will, obviously the world's going to have to be retooled once we get finished with the destructions here. There's not going to be a lot left. And it's going to have to be fixed up, and that takes some time, obviously. As we saw there in Daniel, there's a 75-day gap that is explained in what all has to go on to get the world back to begin what we call the millennium proper. So here God always does things. He's always fair. He's always right. He's done nothing here in these destructions that would in any way impugn his character. 29, the fact that God's ways, words, and judgments are righteous and true is certainly based on the fact that these things proceed from his nature of righteousness, justice, and veracity. 30, as Bultmann has stated, this concept is built on the Old Testament concept of emeth. That's the Hebrew term for truth, which is often translated by the Greek alethenos, true in the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. 31, for God to exhibit his victory, power, and glory in the destruction of Babylon is perfectly consistent with these attributes of truth and righteousness. 32, that demonstration of his victory, glory, and power is now explicitly declared to be seen in his judgment of the great harlot who was corrupting the earth. Well, 33, one critical question is which Babylon is in view in this section of rejoicing. Both have the adjective megas applied to them. Revelation 17:1, there you see the religious aspect of Babylon is seen under the judgment of the great harlot, where they apply here the adjective megas to the prostitute. And then in Revelation 18:2, you also see fallen is Babylon the Great. And the great, they're both called great. Both are engaged in prostitution. 17 verses 1 and 2, and then 18, 3 and 9. So both are destroyed by fire. Revelation 17, 16 and 18, 8. And then both are responsible for the deaths of believers. Revelation 17, 6 and 18, 24. As we saw, the woman there drunk with the blood of the saints. And as we saw, you check out the history of Catholicism and its persecution of believers throughout the ages, and it's just astonishing. I mean, the figures are just unbelievable of the murders they did and all of that during the times of the Inquisition. And the Inquisition as an institution, I mean, has almost nothing like it. I mean, it lasted several hundred years, quite some time. And so she's seen drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, the saints. and then in 19 or 18, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. So 34, although we are aware that the religious aspect of Babylon was emphasized in chapter 17, while the commercial political aspect is emphasized in 18, the two are not identical. 35, the most natural suggestion here, following just strictly simply the words, is that this occurs after the destruction of, fulfills the command there that we saw in verse 20, is that the command to rejoice over the destruction of commercial political Babylon in chapter 18 is now being fulfilled here. Chronologically, point 36, however, political Babylon is destroyed before religious Babylon is destroyed, likely by a period of some months, possibly around 5. 37, based on that, this passage may be detailing the response of heaven when both destructions have been completed. And so chronologically, I would place this after the destruction of political Babylon, which is second. And so the command actually is not, both destructions have been accomplished by the time this passage, by the time this comes to pass, we might say. So both destructions have been completed. The entire religious, political reality that was Babylon has been forever removed. And 38, there is nothing in verse 2 that does not apply to both Babylons. And this outpouring of praise is consistent with that which was seen under the seventh trumpet. As you have Revelation. Now, obviously, the seventh trumpet goes down and encompasses the time from about the midpoint, certainly all the way down to the end, the events that are incurred in there. And then, of course, under that seventh trumpet, you have the seven bowls. So Revelation 11:17, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. And so, but obviously God at some point picks up and, you know, assumes control, we'll say. And then also Revelation 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So 39, both have corrupted the earth on a global scale. Religious Babylon exists in every nation on the planet, while political Babylon is geographically restricted. The reach of political Babylon extends to all parts of the globe as well. 40, the difference is that religious Babylon corrupts the earth through her system of false doctrines, derived from the pagan mystery religions. And that's in effect what you have in this aberration, this great prostitute, claims to represent God, claims to represent Christ. And yet the doctrines that they teach are pagan doctrines of darkness and all kinds of things. And if you go and you research their doctrines, I mean, these things came strictly out of the Babylonian mystery religions. And there's nothing that's unusual about that, other than the woman appears to be representing God, we might say. And the fact is, of course, she does not. And so I would take this primarily to focus on religious Babylon, and the reason being is because the destruction comes later. And so you could apply this, everything again in here applies to both of them, but the rejoicing, I don't think, actually will take place until the destruction has been completed. So again, political Babylon corrupts the earth with her doctrines of global capitalism. So, again, I tend to think that the frame of reference probably deals with both of them, but the emphasis, I would probably place it on the second one, and that be religious Babylon. So the execution of justice, point 41, for those that have been subject to various forms of persecution, up to and including martyrdom, was last seen in the question asked by the martyrs. How long? And that was, as we noted at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, under that sixth seal, or pardon me, the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And this is a call for legitimate justice. As we noted Sunday, you must make a complete distinction in your mind between revenge and justice. Revenge proceeds from the wrong mental attitude. Justice proceeds from wanting to see the truth vindicated. And so they are different. And this is simply justice being executed on behalf of those who deserve to have justice executed for them. And God takes murder very seriously, and he takes the murder of his people very seriously. But and this started again back early on, as when they came out of the ark. Capital punishment was instituted then, and it's never been rescinded. God has not changed his mind about this. If you kill somebody, you should die. Now, we may let you get away with it in America, but the reality is God hasn't softened up on this. And so these people deserve to have somebody take their case, we might say, and God does. And when God takes their case, he will execute justice on their behalf. And that is the proper thing to do. 42, since both have been guilty of the murder of believers, it would only be fair for God to avenge that blood on both enemy or both entities. And 43, God has promised that he has a day of vengeance, and believers are to wait for his legal justice and not take matters into their own hands. That is the challenge when people do you wrong. And people will do you wrong. You are going to be done wrong in life. You better get used to that. And when you are done wrong, the challenge is to stay in fellowship, absorb it, and let God deal with them, and leave it in his hands. And that's all easy to talk about while we're here in class, until somebody does you wrong. And then it becomes more difficult, of course. So Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. And there, obviously, revenge being a negative factor in this, wanting to get even with somebody, wanting to make them pay. You leave it up to God. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so our challenge is to, again, stay in fellowship. We live in the last days. Evil is going to get progressively worse. It's not going to get any better. There isn't any real good news here other than that the end is coming. And that's the good news, that God has about played out the details of his plan with respect to where history's headed. And so that's the good news. But until then, we have to wait. We have to be patient. Let God deal with it. And that's a challenge I recognize, but one that we have to do. So 44, after they have detailed the destruction and the legal basis for it, the great multitude again interjects an expression of praise to Yah, which is found four times in the first six verses of this chapter. 45, the smoke of her burning is to be understood as the smoke that ascends from the smoldering ruins of Babylon. And 46, while both are burned with fire, and the smoke of those fires seems to become some sort of eternal monument, the radioactive plumes from what is left of the U.S. better fit the context, in this part of the verse anyway. But again, I think they're both smoking ruins of fire now, by this point, when they offer this up. So again, very much, you know, they may both be in view, but they're not going to make these statements until after the second one is burned. Isaiah 34:10. And of course we know that Catholicism, at some point Antichrist is not going to tolerate any rivals, and he's not going to tolerate any religion. He's going to seek to stamp out religion permanently from the planet. And obviously the biggest thorn in his side at that time, as we know, would be Catholicism, particularly European Catholicism, because that's his home base. He's the head of that 10-nation confederacy. Isaiah 34:10, it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall ever pass through it forever and ever. And again, you hear this prophecy very much deals with political Babylon here in Revelation, or pardon me, in Isaiah. So 47, this is designed to communicate that Babylon's judgment is eternal. She will never rise again. And that's the whole point, that you're not going to have either form of Babylon, the religious form or the political form, will not rise again. Once this judgment is complete, Babylon will be no more. And of course, Babylon, as we know, means confusion. So God is effectively eliminating confusion from the remainder of his plan. Okay, point verse 4 now. And the 24 elders. And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And as Chi fell down as the verb, pipto, P-I-P-T-O, aorist active indicative. And then you have the elders, presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. This term again means that, in a physical sense, it means that which is advanced or aged, that which is older. In a spiritual sense, this term becomes technical for church age pastor teachers, elders. So they are here seen engaging the 24. You got Ikosoi, the 20 and 4, and the four living creatures. And the four living creatures, you got the definite article plus tesseres, T-E-S-S-E-R-E-S, that means four. And then this word, zoon, it means a living creature of some sort. Obviously, these creatures reside in heaven. They share in some way in the throne of God. We saw that in the earlier part of this book. And they are seen at certain key times throughout this book. So they fell down and worshipped. And as Chi, worship is proskuneo, which literally means it's a compound, means to bow toward. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. This word means to bow down, and pros means toward something. They worship the God. Who sits on the throne? Literally, the one sitting. You got the definite article plus a present deponent participle, kathemai. The one seated upon the throne, preposition ep plus the word thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. Saying, present active participle here, circumstantial participle, saying amen, which is just looks like this in the English, looks like that in the Greek. Amen, literally, and alleluia, hallelujah. We've seen that one before. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And again, Chi, a voice, phoné, translated here. This word means sound or voice, depends on context, but when you have somebody talking, you're going to see it's a voice. A voice came from the throne. Ex erchomai is the verb. It means to come out, preposition apo plus thronos again. Saying, another circumstantial participle, give praise to our God. Ineo is the verb. You got a present active imperative. Keep on giving praise. The present tense here is linear. The active voice calls on you to do it, and the imperative is a command. Give praise, and this word means to speak in praise of someone, to extol. Keep on giving praise to our God. Dative masculine singular, ho theos, and then the genitive of ego, our God. All you his servants. All his servants, all servants of him, literally. You got pos, the adjective. Then servants is doulos. This word means a bond slave, an abject slave. I think that New American Standard just didn't like the idea of much of translating the word slave, but that's what it really means, is a slave. And all that conjures up. All you his slaves. And there's a chi here. There's a textual issue. I put it in brackets because it doesn't materially affect any translation here or anything. All you his slaves, the ones fearing him. Definite article plus the verb phobeo. We get our word phobia, obviously, comes from this. Present passive participle, the ones fearing him. And again, here, as we have pointed out, all through the scripture, you see a lot in Proverbs, but there are these commands to fear God. And they like to soften it down. They say, well, it doesn't really mean fear. No, it means fear. That's what the word means. It means you better respect and have a very healthy respect for who God is and what all he can do at any given time. Your life is in his hands. My life is in his hands. I mean, if he pulls the plug, you're gone. You're dead, just like that. And we know, say, from Job, he makes this statement that if God were to pull the life force from every person all at once, the whole world would fall over dead. Now, he doesn't do that, obviously. But this idea here, fear means fear. And fear is a great motivator. People say, well, I don't think God wants us to be afraid of him. Well, you better look at how many imperatives there are to fear God. There's a whole bunch of them. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you fear God properly, you don't have to be afraid of too much else. So, again, this is a technical term here now for those people who are believers. They're called God-fearers. And that's a complimentary term. So give praise to our God, all you his bondservants who fear him. The small, mikros, M-I-K-R-O-S, that means small, insignificant, unimportant. You know, most of the world out here, most of us are probably not going to be, we're not going to be in the pages of history. They're not going to be writing songs and stories about us. They pretty much ignore us. And that's fine. You've got categories of humanity, the small, the insignificant, and the great. Megas, the powerful, the important. Some believers occupied very high positions in their time in life. Say Daniel. Daniel was taken there to Babylon in the captivity, worked his way up, obviously through his interpretation of the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar there, was exalted into the kingdom, served under Nebuchadnezzar for all those years. And eventually even had a place in the Medo-Persian Empire, a great place of honor and authority and all that. Well, that's not everybody's niche. But he would qualify as the great, whereas the person who just, went along, did their thing in life and didn't become some important person from the world standpoint would be the small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And again, I heard, akouo, the verb to hear. Another simile here, he's used these all throughout the books. You've got the conjunction hos. I heard, as it were, a voice. I don't know where the word lie got in there for. That's not supposed to be there, but... and they translated it as it were. It's that should be like. I know what it's supposed to be. It's like or as. That's what the word means. Like a sound of a crowd or a multitude, and then great, polis, is the adjective much or many. The sound, and we all know what a big crowd can sound like. It's very, very noisy. It can be. And the sound of many waters. Also, you got Kai here again, another host, as the sound or like the sound of many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls or some other place where there's a lot of water moving at a rapid rate and hitting things below, any waterfall, you can hear what a lot of water sounds like. That's one of the things we went to Niagara Falls one year, and you can take pictures of it, but pictures really don't do it justice. I mean, you really almost have to be there to get a feel for the volume of water that's going and all of that. And it's apparently much reduced from what it used to be. So, but that was one of the things I wished I would have taken a camera, a video camera, instead of just a regular camera, because the sound of it is pretty impressive. And particularly if you get on the boat and you go out and you get up close to it, I mean, you really hear it there. So that's the idea here, the sound of many waters, or waterfalls, we might say. And as the sound, again, well, you got the sound of water is Hudor, H-U-D-O-R, and then many is polis again. And as, again, hosts, once again, setting up a simile. It's not exactly like this, but these are the only ways he could describe it. And the sound of mighty peals of thunder. You got the word bronte, which is the word for thunder. And then it's followed with the adjective iskouros, I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S, strong or powerful. You hear thunder, sometimes in the distance as the storms are building. We're getting to the time of year, obviously. And you can hear it rumbling and all of that. But then when you get, and you're up real close to it, and you get a lot of thunder claps, this is the kind that he's talking about. This is not the low rumble of thunder in the distance. These are loud thunder claps right in your ear. So strong or powerful, saying, and once again you have here, I didn't point this out, but you have the sound he hears is singular, but the great multitude obviously is many, so they are completely unified in all of this once again. saying hallelujah, because you got Hadi here, the conjunction introducing the cause. Because our God reigns. Basileo is the verb, means to reign as a king. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. To reign or act as a king. Because reigns as king, Lord our God. Now this is a pretty good example here. Where they don't use the definite article with kurios, but the definite person is in view. You got kurios. With no definite article, and then ho theos, you got the definite article ho, and then theos, the word for God. Lord the God, literally. But, and so they understand that they both refer to the same thing, and even without the definite article, they precede it with this. The Lord our God reigns the Almighty. The Almighty, again, is a compound, pantokrator. P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Kratos means to have power. Pa, this comes from pan or pas, this means all. And the word means all powerful. And it's a reference, as we know, to God's omnipotence. He has all power. And he has not, to this point, really taken that power and really manifested what he can do with it. But now, with the destruction of the two Babylons, and this occurs chronologically, again, about the middle point of Daniel's 70th week. You got the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, bounded on one side by the rapture, the church is gone, the church age ends. You have 7 years of human history, and then you have, it's bounded on the other end by the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And so it's neatly divided, of course, as we know, we've seen it in Revelation a number of times, into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. The first 3-and-a-half-year period is relatively silent. Not a lot happens. And things are getting put into place. Obviously, whatever things have to be done. You've got the European Union largely already in place. And the 10 permanent nations of that, commonly called the Western European Union. And there's 10 nations, and there'll never be any more, and there'll never be any less. They've already figured that out. So how many nations join the Union, in some ways, is irrelevant in terms of the politics of it, because we know the final form from Daniel is going to be 10. And that's already in place. But Antichrist has to, one, he has to come back from the dead, and he has to manifest to the world who he is, that he has conquered death, and that he is going, and that's going to take some time. I mean, it doesn't just happen overnight. And so he has to build a power base, and all of that. And so he's going to be ascending in power in Europe during this first 3.5 years. And the 144,000 are going to be out evangelizing the world, as we know, those 144,000 Jews. They'll be doing that. You're going to have all these announcements made at the outset that, number one, you get the first big announcement, the hour of God's judgment has come. You better fear God and make the adjustments. And so you got that announcement. You got the announcement about the destruction of the U.S., and you got the announcement about the mark of the beast. And all these announcements are made by angels at the beginning of this. And so during the first 3.5 years, as he's rising to power, this is all relatively quiet. Well, with the destruction of the U.S., and technically the day of the Lord actually begins at the midpoint. And it extends out here 3.5 years plus the 1,000 years of the millennium. That's technically what the day of the Lord comprises. And so here, just before the beginning of the day of the Lord, in the third year sometime, the U.S. gets destroyed. Then here, about the midpoint, Roman Catholicism gets wiped out. And so as he does this, now God is beginning, we see him actively beginning to take his power and to begin to do things with it that he had here, up to this point, has not done. And there is not a lot in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week where we see God really doing a lot. But then he embarks on this course of destruction. And it starts with the United States, and it's going to continue on until finally, by the second advent, and you get into Armageddon, he's going to destroy all the hostile armies of the earth. And eventually, he will take every unbeliever completely off the planet. They're all going to be taken out. And the world will then be left with nothing but believers. Now we'll already have our resurrection body. There's a resurrection that occurs here with the rapture for the church age. There's another resurrection that occurs here 7 years later for believers from the age of Israel and previous to that. And then you have So we'll be in our resurrection bodies, they'll be in theirs, but you're going to have humans down here, still on planet Earth, living in their physical bodies like we live now. And God's going to wipe out, he's going to take all the unbelievers off the earth at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's Matthew 23, I believe, and or 25, rather, I think it is. And the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he's going to separate them. He's going to send all the goats into the lake of fire. He's going to send the sheep. He's going to send the sheep later on. Obviously, he keeps them. And so, believers here, now you've got the world with nothing but believers and resurrection types mingling with them. And then we see the actual thousand-year reign. Here we actually see the full manifestation of God's reign. But they're celebrating the anticipation of that reign through this series of destructions that will eventually, again, reduce. It says mankind will become as rare as pure gold. And so this age of destruction that the world is headed towards. And they have a sense that something's up. I mean, even I think your average unbeliever out there, they've got this unease about them that they know something's going on, but they don't know what it is and all of that. Well, they begin to celebrate all of this actual reign of God here as he begins to take his power and begins to do things, again, that he has not done to heretofore in human history. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We will continue here and deal with the explanation of this tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.